Early in January, we started this series, and we got interrupted a time or two by some bad weather. When the weather seemed to be on an ice on Wednesday schedule this past winter, and we've adjusted it at least one topic in order to fit the beginning of our summer series next week. So I hope this series, A View of Redemption, has been of encouragement to you. I hope it's been helpful. Hope you've gotten something out of it. Remember that our purpose in this has been to try to kind of have an overview of the promise of God to the fulfillment of the promises, and to try to remind ourselves that the Bible is not telling simply a series of unrelated stories, or it's not just launching into a series of sort of arbitrary doctrines and instructions and so forth, but it is one story of a way in which God goes about trying to bring his creation back to him in the way that he could, and still in keeping with his own nature and character, with his being true to himself. And I have wished, in my life at least, that early on, when I became a Christian, I wish I had realized that this is that the project of redemption is simply an extension of who God is, and that if I had realized, I think at the time, that this is God doing the only thing he could do in keeping with himself to answer the need of mankind, then I could have rejoiced in it more as I went along. David?
Parallels from the Old Testament right on through.
Yes, remember we've said the old way of understanding the ages, the dispensations, the ways God dealt with man, starlight, moonlight, sunlight, the light that gets shed on the purposes of God, and the spiritual realities increase as we go along, and what David said is true. Each time it just gets a little more clear. Appreciate your being here with us tonight, and we do appreciate your having joined us for these studies as we've gone along, and appreciate your bearing with us. The 20 weeks is a long series, I know. Appreciate your being with us for that. I want to mention a couple of things for us to have in our prayers. Van was just telling me that Barbara is going to go through surgery on Friday at Cox South, a lung surgery, so we want to pray for her, certainly. And then Tim Bowling is also seeing a specialist in St. Louis the next couple of days, and we might want to remember him with our prayers as well. And Scott was mentioning Lonnie. A lot of you who've been here a long time maybe know that Lonnie was a long-time missionary for the church in some of the states where the churches of Christ have not been numerous or strong. He and Wanda worked in places that where they were real anchors in the work, and just dealing with people and serving people and trying to teach them basic things from the Lord's Word. I've had occasion to get to look at a bunch of his books and the study that he did over the years, the notes he made and so forth, really impresses you. Somebody who's a, one of the things I saw in his notes and his Bible is a note to himself, I'm a servant of the Lord at all times. And what he meant is, it's not church and then private life and then somewhere else. He's a servant of the Lord at all times, and he's a good model for us in that way, I think. Let's think tonight about the security of the redeemed. I wanted to finish this series this way. Remember, we started with the promises that God made, and then the concepts that are reflected in the way he works these promises, and then we've been thinking about how redemption becomes actual. And I think it's important for us to stop and maybe to think about this theme and kind of wrapping this up. And in what way, in our time of stay until God's children receive the adoption, that the redemption of the body, and while the redeemed are waiting to be glorified, the justified are waiting to be glorified, does the redeemed person have the guarantee of remaining a child of God redeemed? Or does the redeemed person stand in a situation where that which God has bought or purchased for himself can turn away from him? And if the last is true, then in what sort of assurance does that offer to us, and how are we any better off than we were under, or than God's people were under the old covenant? A lot of you are Bible students enough to know that we're talking about something which has occupied many, many volumes of debate and argument back and forth as throughout church history, and we're going to try to survey a great topic in a few minutes here, Bill. All right, he sent a Savior. He also sent his Spirit to work on us and to strengthen us. He also gives us his people to be a company with us and to support us and strengthen us and edify us in fellowship. He sends us many times in his providence also great opportunities to grow and develop. So let's think about it this way. We've been looking at phrases from Romans 8, so let me start with this. Maybe point out first that whatever the nature of our security is, it does not mean that we will face no hardships, that there'll be no suffering or anything like that in our lives. In other words, our security does not mean that our physical circumstances as God's children are therefore guaranteed to be better off or better than we would be if we were not Christians. The old saying goes, the tornadoes don't detour around the houses of the righteous, and sometimes neither does cancer, and sometimes neither do terrible accidents and that kind of thing. So in Romans 8, what Paul teaches is that the security of the redeemed does mean that whatever happens or whatever tries to take us or whatever cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ. That's an important thing to remember. Because what happens in our thinking when we're trying to serve the Lord and a bad thing happens to us or a series of bad things happen to us, we're human. What starts to happen in our thinking at that point? All right. First, all right. I think you've wrapped up the two things that I would have thought of immediately. The one, where's God? Why isn't he helping me? I thought he said he loved me. And two, wait a minute, is he unhappy with me? Did I did something wrong? Is this my fault? That time, those two things are bound to happen. So in Romans 8, verse 31 and following, there's a series of great questions meant to emphasize to us that these, whatever suffering happens, it doesn't separate us from God's love. It starts with the, what then shall we say to these things, question. And then there are a series of five rapid questions. Not all of the translations make them questions, but I think it's best to take them that way. First one, and this is on your paper, emphasizes that God is for us. After all, he gave his own son to justify. Look at it. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge or bring anything to the charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. So the logic of this was in the reading that Tim did for us from Romans 5 earlier. If God would give his son while you're an enemy, you know God is going to be willing to give you whatever else there might be when you're his child. That's the logic. You can you agree with that? You can see what Paul is saying? That makes sense, doesn't it? If God would do the greatest thing when you were his enemy, he'll do whatever else is needed while you're his child. That's my summary of it. Now, secondly, Paul will say in the next questions here, Eddie, the thing is not clicking any better than I am. Here we go. So he makes the point next that Christ is not looking to condemn us. So whatever else we say about this, we bear this in mind. Who's to condemn? Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. If someone would, who did he die for? Why did he die? He died for all of us when we were still sinners, right? And now he's been raised up, showing that there's no sin in him. Death couldn't keep him. And now he's at the right hand of God making intercession for us. So you don't think of him as if he were looking for a way to condemn you or to find fault with you or to cause you to be lost. You can see the logic in that, can't you? And the third thing that he made, and this is the point that I think may not be as obvious to us. Eddie, you're going to have to move it along for me back there. That's not where I am. Okay. One more. Here we go. The thing that is not always obvious in reading this passage is that in Romans 8, verses 31 and following, Paul is not talking about what you and I might do morally or spiritually, which could separate us from a holy God. In this text, if you look back at verses 17 and 18, where this whole discussion started, what Paul is saying is that we're heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Right? You see, that leads to the discussion about our groaning while we wait for adoption as sons. And then that leads to, we know that everything works together for good because here's God accomplishing his purposes. And that leads to these great questions about what happens if God is for us. So, the sufferings of the present time, whatever they are not the last word in a Christian life. We know we are loved. That resolves the point that Ginger made a while ago, and that we have an inheritance, and that resolves the point that David made a while ago. We are loved. We have an inheritance because of what God's already demonstrated and what Christ has already done for us. Now, having said that, let's look at the other part of human experience. If it's the physical sufferings and so forth, do not negate the security of a child of God. But the security of the redeemed also does not mean that moral and spiritual carelessness is suitable. What Peter writes about this in a passage we've made reference to in this series twice already, and I call your attention to it again. I think it's important. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, he talks to his readers as if they are knowing that they were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from their forefathers. What were they and we redeemed with? All right, the precious blood of a lamb without spot. The blood of Christ. So, knowing that we were redeemed, so redemption has occurred, and also now our faith and hope are in God who raised that lamb from the dead and gave him glory. So, if redemption meant that therefore we have no responsibility, our security means that we now have, no matter what happens or what we do or what we think or how we behave, whatever, makes no difference at all, you'd think the story would end there. But what happens in this passage is that it has started in verses 14 and 15 by calling the readers to be sensible and as obedient children to not give in to the passions of the flesh and so forth, but to be holy and to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay on earth, the time of our exile. Some versions will read. So I notice in your paper the words that I've left underlined, or I ask you to fill in. I think the combination of those terms kind of makes us stop and think about the security of the redeemed. We were redeemed. Our faith and hope are in God, but we're to conduct ourselves in fear, that is, with reverence or with respect or with a godly fear in that sense. So why would that last statement be appropriate here? How do you put the in God and in fear together as appropriate for people who were redeemed? All right, there's a choice, yes? No. Right, it's not the... It can't mean he's looking to condemn me, I'm afraid, I'm on the edge, I'm probably not going to make it. It can't be that because of what we were redeemed with the blood of a lamb. However, we had to be redeemed with the blood of the lamb. What does that tell you? That we were in a bad way, right? Now we were lost, and we owe a debt of gratitude, and we weren't redeemed so we could live like unredeemed people. That's a way of understanding this. Now, I think in my mind, Peter must have been somebody who thought a lot about the security of the redeemed from just looking at in his letters. Can you think of any reasons why Peter would have been especially interested in this theme? Gail? All right. Did he think that he would do that? Did he think he would betray or deny Jesus? No. He meant all good intentions. He is ready to die with the Lord. But he found out how fragile human thinking and human courage can be. And I think he denied the Lord before he even knew what was happening. And I think you can see that when the rooster crowed, he went out and cried when he realized what had gone on. And I think in Peter's writing, the security of the believer, he shows that it involves in some way a healthy balance. And I'd like to call your attention to three passages from the two letters of Peter for just a second, and I'd like you to compare these. First off, in 1 Peter 1, in verses 3 through 5, there is as beautiful a picture of blessed assurance you could think of. Look at it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And then look at this, kept in heaven for you, who through faith, who are by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I've paraphrased a little on the paper here for you. You see, kept in heaven for you who are being guarded through the power. Would you say that's security? You have an inheritance that is unfading and undefiled, and it's being kept in heaven for you. And you're being guarded by the power of God. Is that security or not? Of course it is. All right, look at this next passage from Peter also. And this time, it's about as sobering a view of what could happen or what could go wrong as anything I can imagine. And here, you've heard this passage read. Maybe sometimes you've heard this passage read more than the other one. That'd be sad, but look at it. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and, what? Overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them if they never to have known the way of righteousness, which is what we've been reading about, the way of righteousness, than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. That's a thought-provoking statement, isn't it? The idea of being entangled and overcome, entangled again and overcome. So would you say that would be a pretty sober warning for redeemed people? It is, sometimes you find writers commenting about this passage, well, this must be for people who weren't redeemed, but this letter starts by saying His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Yes, Dean?
Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 6.
Yeah.
Says kind of the same.
It does. Very much so. And the warning of what happens if someone tastes of the Lord is good and then willfully departs and so forth, there's not a way to renew him to repentance. That doesn't mean that the impossibility exists on God's side. But when God has done and given his best for you, and you spit that out, what else can he do, you see? And that's the impossibility can begin to exist on the hard-hearted man's side of it and not on God's side. Look at the next one now. I've heard Dennis read this passage before and comment about this verse. This is at the end of the passage on the Christian graces, as we know them, for the process of Christian living, in which there is faith and then virtue and then knowledge and then self-control and then steadfastness and then godliness and then brotherly affection and then love. And when Peter gets to verse 10, he says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election," your calling and your choosing, or to make your calling and election sure, or to make it firm, the word literally says. "For if you practice these qualities," what? "You will never fall." So does that read to you like the statement is such that there is something about the security of the redeemed in which it's possible that a person will never fall? All right. All right. At least it's possible. Look at the three ideas now. You're being guarded. There's the possibility of being entangled and overcome, and then you'll never fall. So would you say that those three statements have to be taken and balanced some way in order for us to grasp the point? I can't read it like the middle one is the thing that's probably going to happen to me and still be thinking of gospel or Christian security. And I can't read it like the first one is the only thing that could happen to me, so I need not ever even think about it anymore, right? There's a balance between them. Now, here's a way of maybe conceiving of what it would be like to get these out of balance and what it would be like to have them in balance. Here are the approaches to the security of the redeemed, the views about the security of the believer. We can sort of understand them and analyze them against the background we've just offered. And I'll read you, I'm sure I've heard these phrases from somebody, but they help me to grapple with it a bit, and I'm hoping it'll help you if you're in this class and that also. There are two extremes, and then there's something that Scripture teaches. On one extreme, there is what could be called unconditional security. And sometimes you hear this described as once in grace, always in grace. And I don't know that I would be willing to limit God, the idea of God's grace and the way that sounds, but the idea of unconditional security is one way that people understand this or talk about this. Hebrews 3 and verse 6, however, shows us this isn't what Scripture teaches. This and other passages as well. And this one is, for example, Christ is faithful over God's house as the Son, and we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting to the end, or boasting in our hope. And then verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." We don't like to hear those warnings, but is that a warning? Are these people brothers? Yes. Could they develop an evil, unbelieving heart and fall away from God? Yes. So this is also dangerous from a practical standpoint, if you think of it. 1 Corinthians 10, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So if you get, if you're not paying attention, what you're doing, where you're going, and so forth, you get overconfident, then that's when the problem could occur. So that's one extreme. On the other extreme, there is, someone described this as conditional insecurity. And this view of it is that a Christian not only can fall, but he is almost certain to do so, that he probably will. This, in this view, folks, the idea is that a Christian is constantly moving back and forth. He's always on the verge, and he's constantly moving back and forth between savedness and lostness. And that probably, unless he repents and has someone pray for him right before he dies, he's not going to make it to heaven. I believe I have dealt with trying to help brothers or sisters before who've had almost that understanding of things, and the thing is, this is just as unscriptural as that first one was. 1 John 5 and verse 13, for example, has John writing saying, I'm writing to you that you may know. I'm writing to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And I realize that we're not the judges, but he means for there to be some sense of certainty and some sense of assurance in this, doesn't he? And this anxious uncertainty that comes from conditional insecurity is also dangerous in a practical way. Bill?
He who almost makes it to heaven almost will be surely in the other place.
All right. We don't want to almost be there, but there's no reason to with the work of Jesus. He does. 1 Corinthians 10:13, I want you to see the other side, the other danger here. Paul, in that passage, having just said, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, goes ahead to say, there's no temptation that's taken you but such as a man can bear, such as is common to man. For God will with the, God is faithful, he will with the temptation make also way. Why do you think Paul is writing verse 13? Verse 12, you can see why. Why is he writing verse 13? One man, verse 12, thinks, I don't need to faint, nothing could happen to me. The other guy, verse 13, thinks, I just can't do this. I'm not good enough. I'm not going to be able to overcome. I can't make it. Both of them are dangerous. And can be spiritually destructive. There is something else, however, and it's what Peter writes about in the balance of those verses, and I think it's what scriptures teach. We can call it conditional security. There is life. You can be sure of it, but it's in Christ. And conditional security is that a Christian will not fall if, and the if is in only if he's willing to remain in connection with Christ and in relation to God. If he abides in Christ, if his heart is turned to the Lord, if he's trying to walk with the Lord in the light, if he's trying to hold fast the confession of his hope, you get the impression, or at least I do, that the biblical writers mean to be telling us that if you become a Christian and if you want to walk with the Lord and stay with him, God will save you. He'll see to it. But if you lose the intention or the interest or the desire even to walk with God and turn away from him, then you've left the thing that could save. I got like 7 minutes here. So, the Lord is, you're in the Lord or out of the Lord. And that idea. And in the Lord, there is conditional security. And a couple of comments about this. And these are beautiful passages. I haven't saved time for us to read them, but throughout the Bible, there is a picture of a wonderful kind of security for the people of God. In the Old Testament, for example, like Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then how does verse 6 of that psalm end? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, right? So in the New Testament, we get to Jesus speaking in John 10 and verses 27 and 28 about these sheep that the Father has given him. Nobody can snatch them out of my hand. No outside force can take them away from me. And then he goes ahead to say the Father is greater than all. And then in Hebrews, the same letter here where the take heed, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. One of the beautiful passages, Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. That's a beautiful. There is the idea that the God of peace equips you with everything good, and then you do his will, working what's pleasing in his sight. That kind of partnership. So what believers have is they cooperate with God, with what God is doing for them, is the security of the redeemed. Johnny, thank you for correcting my believers there. I left an R out on your paper. So that kind of brings us down to this ending. These verses that I have are the Philippians 2, the Jude verses are wonderful statements. I hope you'll look at them and add on your paper Philippians 1 and verse 6 also. Now, let's kind of wind this together for a moment. So what this is security understood in terms of relationship with God. In other words, as long as I'm his, and as long as I'm willing for him to shepherd me, I'm safe no matter what. And my inheritance is safe too in that way. So this kind of security calls forth the best from us, while at the same time assuring us of well-being within us. So this kind of security is grounded on the reality that God is always at work in the interest of his people. And I remind us again of 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, which talks about the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, and then the obedience to Christ, the sprinkling with his blood so for obedience to Christ. God is always, Father, Son, and Spirit, always at work in the interest of his people. But in Bill?
You know, I'd say, God says, if you do what I say, you shall be saved, period.
Yeah. The problem that we've been investigating in this series on redemption is, what about the places where we end up unable, and once we've messed up, then, and once we're broken, redemption means that God puts us together and then he helps us. That's right. That's right. And it's also this view of security is also realistic about what turning away from the Father's house and trampling the Son of God and the blood of the covenant and despising the Spirit of grace, what that means. And that's from Hebrews 10, verses 21, 22, and 29. And that has to mean, then, that we would, the reality would be unredeemed. Because the Father's house and the blood of the Son and the Spirit of grace are the means of redemption. And to reject them, to find them distasteful, to trample them underfoot, to be disgusted with them, means that we reject what could help us. So where this all comes down to is that God keeps his promises, but he redeems a people. And if I turn away from him, he still redeems a people. He still has a people of his own possessions. He redeems a people in Christ by means of the blood of Christ. And redeems a people through grace. In Christ, that's the descendant of Abraham. And through faith is the connection that Abraham had with him, a faith that took him at his word and went and acted on what he said. So I hope you go back and kind of reflect on this and use this maybe as a springboard to grateful trust in a God who is faithful. And hope it'll be some encouragement to you in that way, Bill. Okay. I want for us to have a word of prayer before we go, and I want to ask you again to remember Barbara with me while we pray tonight, if you'll bow with us. Our Father, we are thankful to be able to approach your throne and call you our Father, and to have every confidence that we are welcome to have access to your throne of grace. We stand in awe of your power and wisdom and what you have been willing to do to redeem us, to set us aside as your own, and then to help us along and to bear with us so that finally we may enjoy the inheritance of your family. Father, please help us to rest assured in our minds with the full assurance of faith, and to know that having paid such a great price for us, you're not going to neglect us, that you're not looking to cast us aside, that you're going to love us steadfastly, and you're going to help us and be faithful. Help us to return your love with faithful gratitude and with loyal service. Help us to help each other along with brotherly love. Help us to submit to your Spirit and to let his fruit be born in our lives. We pray that this congregation might be blessed by a great joy.